Sermon I wanted to start with you this morning. I wanted to share with you this morning. And 3 weeks in a row, God says, nope, it's this. And it started with something that I read the other night during my devotionals with Shelley, and it just drew my attention. And so before I get to that, you know, I'm kind of been preaching a lot and bringing up revival a lot in the sermons. I got to turn that off. That woman's going to drive me nuts. That's soon to end, by the way. All the stuff's coming this week. I gotta close the door.
I've
been talking a lot about revival and the sermon I want to get to, that I really want to get to, that God has put on my heart, that God has shared with me, God's been developing, is one of the keys to revival is repentance. But this morning I just kind of want to talk a little about revival and a little about what we see going on here in chapter 4. I am a big Detroit Tigers fan. I got a couple of these. I got like 3 of these hats. Wear them all over the place. I love them. I love my Tigers. I love baseball. But I love my Tigers. And my Tigers have been really poor for a long time. And even when they were successful, they just couldn't quite get over the hump. Anybody else ever feel like that? That sometimes life is going good, but you can't ever quite get over the hump. You can't ever quite get past whatever it is that's keeping you from all the glory. Well, the Tigers are constantly like that. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about revival, and I thought, man, every spring, all these players, the Tigers sign free agents, and they develop young players, and they all gather down in Lakeland, Florida, and they practice, and they get some cohesion, and they slowly whittle out the ones that are just not quite major league ready. And they send them back for more training, more, you know, at a lower level, a less advanced level. And then they go north. They come to Detroit with their best players. And every year, seemingly, they end up bringing more people north that should have stayed south because they weren't quite ready. But the thing is we're hoping as baseball fans, Tigers fans, we're hoping that somehow or another we can relive the past glory, like 1984 or 1968 or 1945 or I think 1944, I'm trying to remember, but all the way back, you know, they have 5 World Series championships. And so every year, as baseball fans, we're looking for a repeat. And really what a revival is a repeat of your first encounter with God, your first encounter with Christ. Now think about that. Your first encounter with Christ, you remember how on fire you were. You wanted to tell people about it, even though you didn't really know anything about it. But God set this fire in your heart, and you wanted to tell somebody about it. Revival is asking God to rekindle that fire in us, really, I think. I mean, we've all experienced a revival because we were all drowning at one point, amen? We were all under the surface, amen? Arms sticking out, Lord, help me. Because when you realize that you're dying, when you realize that why you're dying, you know, you're sinking to the bottom under the weight of all of your sins, and somebody reveals to you the truth of Jesus Christ and his blood shed and his empty tomb and the promise of an eternal life and the remission of your sins and everything that goes along with that. When you remember that and you remember how excited you were to be alive again, revived, I think we want that again. And so that's just kind of what was on my mind this morning as I was thinking about this, because this, again, is not the sermon I came prepared for this morning, but I just jotted down some quick things and I want to go through them with you. And maybe you're a Tigers fan, but maybe you're not, but I know that you're still hoping that God can revive you. And if you're here this morning, I want you to know that God wants to revive you. God wants to restore you back to your former. Well, you've never had glory like he wants to give you. Amen. You've experienced a little. You've had a taste. Amen. But God wants to give you the whole meal, amen. Isn't that the goal? To get to the that place at the table, amen. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I think of the scripture that says, revive us again, O Lord. Over and over and over again, revive us again. It's like God understood that we were not always going to be on the high, at the mountaintop. That we're going to spend time in valleys in our lives, aren't we? We're going to go through stuff, aren't we? And sometimes the stuff that we go through pulls us away from that nearness to God or our relationship with God. We do the opposite. Instead of, I will lift my eyes to the calmer of that storm, right? Like that song was saying. I will lift my eyes to the maker of the mountain that I can't climb. It's that recognition of who he is. So why do we need revival? Without sin, revival wouldn't be necessary. Why do we need revival? In our personal revival, I'm not talking about a church revival, a community revival, because revival starts in us. Okay? That what happened in Asbury, that outpouring, that's what they're calling it now. They're not calling it revival, they're calling it an outpouring. I almost feel like they're minimizing what God was doing. Because revival is a big word. Revival started in the heart of one person there. One person submitted to God. One person saying, I'm out of order, Lord. Bring me into order. Bring me into right standing with you. Lord, I have this sin going on in my life and this sin going on. All these things. Maybe it was one thing. Maybe it's 15 things. Maybe it's 100 things. Maybe he was like Paul. He was the chief of sinners. Need water?
Okay. I have gum in my mouth. I'm slow.
Just so you know, that's going on the internet. Doesn't matter how many sins you have. When you repent, when you turn to God, when you lay them down, you say, Lord, enough of me. I want more of you. God starts working. And in our surrender, God begins to work. So as I said, I want to preach through Matthew chapter 4, basically starting at verse 5 down to verse 13, really. But only 13 in this sense. I want you to look at something in verse 5. In verse 5, it says, then Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all of the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Who'd they go out to? They went out to John, the one that was preparing the way. They went out. Now listen. Matthew 3, sorry. I'm at Matthew 3. Matthew 3, I don't know why I wrote 4. I was in a hurry. Yeah. Helps if you give the right scriptures. Sorry about that, everyone. I think as I'm looking at Matthew 4 in the bottom corner on the right, I think it's...
What translation are you
from? Whole different one. It's the one where the numbers don't match. So listen in verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region turned around... around the Jordan, went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. People came out to hear what John had to say. And they confessed their sins. Actually, the order here was they were baptized by him in the Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. Yeah, I think that speaks to the idea that the confessing of our sins is something, the baptism was a one-time thing, but the confessing of the sins was an ongoing thing. That's something that I think that we can get in the habit of not doing, not confessing our sins before the Lord. It's like we know God knows that we've sinned,
But we don't ever acknowledge our sin to the Lord. I mean, think about it. How often do we acknowledge our sin?
We say, oh, Lord, I screwed up again. Okay, I screwed up again, but where? And how many times? And in how many ways did I screw up? We need to, I think, get in the idea of the habit of confessing, putting a name to our sin. Because when we put a name to our sin, we're identifying it. We're letting God know that we did what we did. Not just that we painted a broad brush. Our sin. Our sin. We're to confess our sin. Amen? So, I just find it ironic, okay, that they went out. Amen? The people, say it with me. The people went out looking, went out to hear, okay? But in verse 13, look what it says. Then Jesus came from Galilee. They went out and then Jesus came. They went looking and Jesus showed up. I mean, that's kind of two ends of the bridge, right? But they went out first and Jesus showed up. They went out to be baptized. Jesus showed up to be baptized. Jesus went out to meet them where they were. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful picture that God, Jesus will meet you where you are. God will come to meet you where you are. It doesn't matter where you are. You know that those people that came out from Judea and Jerusalem and the Jordan area, the great sprawling metropolis that was the Dead Sea. They came from all over. Do you know that they were people like you and me? Some of them may have been a prison guard or a Roman soldier or a mom that's retired and raised her kids or a mailman. I don't know, but they were regular people. You know, they weren't just numbers. They weren't just a multitude. They were people with real lives. And they came looking for truth. Amen. And I think that's a nice picture that there are so many people right now that are looking for truth. We're stuck on what is our truth, but we're not stuck on what is the truth. Jesus said that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I'm the way to live. I'm the only truth you need, and I'm the life. I am the life giver. Amen. Says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 7 is often the focus of this scripture. How many, we've heard this, right? Brood of vipers, oh, we love it because Jesus called them out, right? Or John called them out. Later, Jesus would call him out. He'd say, you know, that you're dirty, you're clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside. Your whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. John the Baptist was paving the way. Hey, you, just so you know, there's more of this coming. God's going to call you out on your religious spirit. But John the Baptist is speaking to the religious. Much the way Paul spoke to the religious, the believers in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh and all these things that come along with it. He was speaking right to their hearts here. And in doing so, he was warning these new converts that had already been baptized and had been confessing their sins. He's warning them about the way that they live and not to develop that religious spirit. So while he's focused on these guys, sometimes, you know, when you have kids, you tell one kid something and the other kid's learning because you're correcting the one, right? Oliver is learning how to behave by how you correct Liam or how you train Liam. Oliver's learning. Second kids are often much easier, much better, more well-behaved, right, Will, than the first? I'm speaking to you specifically.
Yeah.
Caitlin?
Technically third, though.
Oh, technically you're third, yeah, that's right. But you often end up learning by seeing how those who've gone ahead of you are corrected. And I can't help but, I don't want to miss this idea that as John the Baptist was speaking to these religious folks, that these brand new converts were exposed to that. In verse 5 and 6, the object of the scripture are the new converts, but the Pharisees are the example. And the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees, the religious people, they want to be the example, don't they? But they don't ever want to be the bad example. They only really want to be looked on favorably. But you know that if we get prideful, God will make an example of us. And God will use us as an example. But I like what it says in verse 7. But when he saw, many are going to come to revival. You think about what was going on here. It was a revival of sorts. These people were being renewed. And it says that when John, but when he saw that the religious ones coming in, he spoke to them in almost a protective manner to these new believers so they could understand. When revival comes, scoffers and mockers show up right behind it, don't they? Doubters show up right behind it, don't they?
Immediately.
When you're a new believer, I remember my parents poo-pooing my new faith in 1991. I can't believe you go to that church. That church is full of transients. First of all, I've never heard of anything being full of transients because by definition, transients don't stay long. So it's kind of an oxymoron, full of transients. I remember that. And I remember how upset I was because I came home on fire. I wanted to tell them about the God that I barely knew. The God that I knew only so much about. And I remember my parents would just poo-poo me. They didn't. My stepmom was a Christian Reformed, and my dad was a unreformed Lutheran. And so they didn't really want to hear from me. I was ignorant in their eyes. I was unlearned in their eyes, and somehow I had surpassed them in a moment when it came to the knowledge of Christ. I surpassed everything they ever knew in a moment because of being born again. And immediately the scoffers and the mockers and the sarcasm and the cynicism and all that stuff wants to show up and wants to throw a bucket of water on your fire and put you out. Amen? Don't amen that. I want to drill holes in their bucket. Amen? That's amenable. Amenable? Amenable? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, never mind. I'm no wordsmith. Verse 8, this is what caught me the other night in my devotional with Shelley. Verse 8. Sure, let me find it. I don't know, maybe these words are too small. Therefore. So immediately, he's talking, the witnesses are the new converts. The Pharisees and the religious ones are the example. But he says, therefore. And I feel like when I'm reading this, that he's turning the direction away from what he spoke, the harsh rebuke that he spoke to the religious. And now he's turning his focus again back to the new believers. He's switching immediately into personal, direct discipleship mode. And he says, therefore, so for this reason, because of what I just told you, because of what I just told you about these people that are come to mock and to laugh and to do whatever and to try to poo-poo what the Lord is doing here. Therefore, for that reason, because of what I just said, listen. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. I am not preaching a works-related salvation. I am preaching a works result of salvation. Amen. Amen? A works result. Bear fruit. In other words, how are you living? How are you going to live? Because the end result is if you are not living a life
that is going to bear the fruit of repentance, you're going to show up later on. You're going to be one of this group over here that shows up to mock and to laugh and to scorn and to point fingers and to look down your nose at somebody else who's once where you were. These folks had never even been there. These new believers, like me with my parents when I was young, surpassed the religious in an instant with their baptism and confession of sins. I can always remember that scripture where the one man is in, he, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the religious over in the corner, oh, I thank God, Lord, that I am not a sinner like him.
Ugh, yikes.
That religious spirit always shows up. Whenever there's a humility, whenever there's a softness, the pride and the religious spirit wants to come right in, right away, and snuff it out. And I think it's because it can't stand somebody drawing near to God. You know what? That's a picture of the enemy. That's a picture of the enemy immediately showing up and wanting to snuff out what God is doing. Bear fruit. I think of that bear fruit as two different things. Number one, show. Show fruit. Don't be ashamed to show fruit. Don't be ashamed to look for opportunity to show that God has changed you, that God is doing something in you. The other thing is carry it. Bear. Bear it. Carry it. You have an option. Bear fruit. Carry fruit that is worthy of repentance. Jesus said, take my burden, for it's light. Right? I come to give you rest, all you who are weary and heavy laden. From what? What are you heavy laden from? Sin. What are you carrying around? Rotten fruit. Unproduced fruit. Dung heaps. All of you are carrying something, and Jesus wants to make this exchange with us. He wants to give us an opportunity to bear good fruit because it's light. Amen. There's nine fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to make the example I made earlier this week when I was talking to somebody about this, but the idea is that those nine are defined. Those nine fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 22, there's some of the lust of the flesh going on there, but there's also the nine fruit of the Spirit there. Those nine are defined, okay? We can't add to those fruits of the Spirit, those fruit of the Spirit. We're not allowed to add to those things. We're not allowed to say, well, not this one, but God gave me this fruit. I have the fruit of whatever. If it's not listed, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's almost like God said, okay, bananas, apples, watermelon, cherries. And somebody says, but I have the fruit of avocado. That's not listed there. But I have this. That's not that. We're not allowed to define what it is that God does in us. He does it, amen? And he produces fruit in us, amen? So we need to show and we need to carry. Now verse 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Isn't it cool that John the Baptist, in the presence of these religious folks, is saying to these new converts, don't rest on your former understanding of religion or of the old revelation that God gives you, the law, set of righteousness. You can get, the law is a, I like to say it like this, the law is kind of like a roller coaster track. It keeps you moving where you're supposed to be moving. Or maybe a train track's better than said roller coaster. It's like a train track, right? Or a monorail. You're fixed to the law, and it helps keep you from going off into the ditch or are crashing into the side of the mountain. The law is for our good, amen? But Jesus came and he brought us his righteousness, because ours was not, ours is filthy, ours is worthless. It's dirty, like filthy rags. And the law, the religious folks were hung on the law. They were just hung on the law. And they wouldn't move off of it. And he uses this opportunity to say, don't rest on just the law. There's more. And he wants these people to understand that it's not about our hierarchy. It's not about our lineage. It's not about our family. It's not about what good we've done. It's not about any of those things. It's about Christ. Verse 10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit. Did you catch that? Which does not bear good fruit. Every tree is going to bear fruit of some kind. Except that poor fig tree. So apparently that's not an absolute. But it says that every tree which does not bear good fruit. You can bear bad fruit, or you can bear no fruit. I think that covers all of it, right? It's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. That is a result of an untended relationship. Think about it. If you never talk to Caitlin, it's as simple as, how was your day? You give her an opportunity to respond. There's communication. That's part of a relationship, is communication. An untended relationship means you're not speaking to each other. You're not listening to each other. You're not spending time with each other. Pretty soon, you start to think, why am I married? Why am I with this person? Right? Sorry. It's just the reality of things, right? It's an untended relationship. And untended relationships end. Okay? So this whole idea of this axe that's already in motion, so to speak, is coming for the roots of that tree. It's already underway. The axe is coming down. It's about to fall. Because of this untended relationship. There's been no feeding in the relationship. There's been no watering in the relationship. And because there's been no feeding and no watering, and this is a problem I think I see more and more in the church and as I talk to people, because you can ask a lot of people, are you born again? And what's funny is they'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'll say, are you born again? They go, what do you mean? Isn't that weird? That you can ask those two questions that are synonymous, and yet the person you're asking doesn't know what it is. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you born again? What do you mean? So, no, the answer is no. You're neither a Christian nor born again. Because you walked an aisle when you were 8, or you had an experience, an emotional experience. Okay. So many of these people that got baptized and they began to confess their sins. Their life was being changed. They didn't have an emotional experience with Jesus. They had a revelatory experience with the truth first. And guess what? Then the Holy Spirit fell. Then they got to see the results of the Holy Spirit came and lit on Jesus. And there in verse 13, you know, later on, right at the end there, lit on his shoulder, lit upon him. Lighted upon him, however you want to say it, came down. God said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. When there's no feeding and no watering, there's no growth. And when there's no growth, there's no fruit. Growth comes before fruit. Amen? So many of us get the idea that we have to be showing good fruit from day one. But growth has to happen. A lot of us are going to fall down. We're going to trip up. You know, we take the training wheels off the bike a little too early and we fall over and we skin our knees. And we can lay in the grass on the side of the sidewalk, and we can whine about the blood that's running down our leg, and we can focus on that. We can never get back up and jump on our bike again. Even if it's just to say, Lord, can I put this wheel back on? I'm just not quite ready to run without you yet. In truth, we're never really able to run. We're never really ready to run without him.
But the idea is so many of us lay in the grass for the rest of our lives because we got hurt and we fell down. And we never accomplish the mission that we've been called to accomplish because we fell down. Repentance is getting back up. Repentance is recognizing that we fell down. Why did we fall down? We lost our balance, whatever. Okay? So repentance can be likened to a lot of different things, but the idea is that we fell short. We fell off the mark. We missed the mark. And without repentance, there'll never be growth. And without repentance, there'll never be fruit. These people were confessing that they'd been baptized. They'd been confessing. And then the third part of that John covers, he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. There's the message right there. Repentance. Bear fruit that shows that you've repented. When you mess up, when you fail, when you fall down, acknowledge why you fell down. Acknowledge, yes, I fell down, and repent. Turn away from it. Get back up. The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. Amen? A righteous woman falls 7 times. She gets back up too. Amen? So I had this dream. I'm going to end right now. But I had this dream last night. Sophia was in bed with Shelly, so I laid on the couch. And I'm over that. I could not fall asleep. I tossed and turned, and then, of course, I wasn't warm enough, so I'm trying to tuck the blankets in. I've been reading this book, and if any of you are readers, I have a book I've been listening to on audiobooks. It's by a man named Chad Bird. He is a Hebrew professor on linguistics. He has a bit of a... I believe he grew up Lutheran, but he speaks in some Lutheran and Catholic terminology sometimes, which is fine. But he focuses on the original Hebrew. And I'm reading this book, listening to this book called Limping with God. His name is Chad Bird. And wonderful book. And it's called Messy Discipleship. And I was thinking about that when we were worshiping. And I was like, you know, we don't have words. And some people don't know what the words are. And from the outside, it might look like messy worship. But to God, it's like, I believe he loves it. Because whatever you're singing, whatever you're... if your focus is on him, it's not messy, amen? But it talks about messy discipleship, and it talks about this man, Jacob. You know, you guys know who Jacob was. Jacob was a liar, and Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a whole lot of things at a whole lot of different points in his life. And he was never truly the man that he should have been. But what happened was that he had this encounter with God, and he wrestled with Jesus all night long. And he demanded to be blessed by Jesus. And Jesus touched his hip and put his hip out of socket. And the rest of his life, he walked with a limp. And I thought, man, is that true? What is that limp representative? It's representative of our testimony of being saved. Because Jesus had completely had to empty himself of who he was to let Jacob sort of prevail. In a sense, even though Jacob didn't really win, but he didn't lose. I call that a win. If you can wrestle with God and not lose, that's kind of a win. But so the idea is that we're not always going to look the part. We're not always going to do the best. We like to look at David as this great example of a man who failed so many times and he was a man after God's heart because he repented. But then I think of Jacob. Jacob even misquoted God over and over again. Like, Lord, you said you were going to do this. And God's like, well, no, I said I'd be with you. I didn't say I was going to bless you in it. But I'll be with you. You know, sometimes we think God's going to bless everything we do, but
really what God is saying is, I'll be with you when you go through it. You won't be alone when you go, I'll bless you. This is going to be great. No, it's not going to be great. Cancer is not going to be great. Anybody who's ever had cancer and is a believer and they're going through it, they're not saying, God's blessing me with cancer. No, God's going through that with you. God is holding your hand. He's holding you up. He's holding your head. He's holding your heart. Amen?
So, I don't know.
I didn't think I ate anything last night. So I don't think it's a food-induced dream. But I believe that when you can remember a dream, I think that there's something that God is doing. Because so many of us, we have dreams and they're gone, right? Ever have those?
Yep.
How do you know? They're gone.
Sorry. So I had this dream that I was wrestling again in high school. And I'm like, all right, I like this dream, you know? And the coach comes to me. I don't know who the coach is because I can't see his face. I mean, I know who my coach in school was, but I don't recognize the coach. And I'm like, he's like, Trace, we need you to cut 20 pounds. And I'm like, I normally would do that anyways. But I'm in high school, but I weigh what I weigh now. And I'm like, in high school, 20 pounds was easy to cut. I could cut it in 3 days. I'm like, well, what weight class am I wrestling? And he goes, we need you to wrestle 112 or 103. I'm like, I wrestled that when I was a freshman. And I'm thinking, well, that'll be no problem at all. And then I look down and I'm like, wait, I'm not that guy. And the first thing I started saying to the coach was, can't you use the guy that's right above that and have him cut a little bit of weight to meet that need? And then I can cut a little bit of weight and I can fill his spot. And that way it won't be so hard for me. And the coach said, but I don't need him to fill that spot. I need you to fill that spot. And when I woke up this morning, all I could think of was, how many times have I made excuses why I can't do something or try to do it a different way than what God has told me to do it because it was easier? You know, God says, repent, turn from your sins. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. What is denying yourself? That's repenting. Turning away from your sin. Because your flesh wants to sin. It wants to sin all the time. It wants to please itself all the time. It's like a terrible toddler. It wants its way. But God says, unless you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, we're not fit any other way. There's no shortcut to the kingdom of heaven, amen? There are not many roads, contrary to Larry King and Oprah Winfrey and Joel Osteen and these other folks that have been on the news. There's one way, and it's through Christ Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. His hands were pierced for our transgression. And he hung on that cross and he drained his lifeblood out. And then they took him down and they hauled him off and they put him into a tomb. I love something that Brother Adam told me the other day when I was talking. He went from a virgin womb to a virgin tomb. He got something that not many people in Israel got. He got a new tomb. Normally they would throw one body on top of another. But he went to a virgin tomb. And then he came out. Amen. A virgin tomb. And he came out like a virgin womb, and he came out to give us new life. A virgin tomb, and he came out to give us new life. Amen.
Amen.
God is nothing if he is not consistent. And why do I want to try to somehow finagle and change and spin and twist and maneuver the gospel into something that it's not? He desires a relationship with each and every one of us. But it's not on our terms. It's on His. So many people want God on their terms. They want the truth on their... They want their truth. They want God to adhere to their truth. They want to mingle their truth with God's truth. Well, you've just broken commandment number one. And you're on your way to commandment number two. Because you're going to make it look like you. You want to worship another God and then you want to make it look like you. But I love it in verse 13. Then Jesus came. And Jesus showed up. And of course, you know, he brought new life. Brought new hope. Kind of a weird dream, kind of a weird way to end it, but I just felt like that's what God was saying. You know, hey, you don't make the rules, kid. I'm going to ask you what to do. I'm going to ask you to do it. God's not going to demand that you do it. He's going to ask you to do it, and you have a choice. You have a choice. You can adhere to His truth, or you can keep living your truth. And the thing about between verse 11 and verse 13, it talks about Jesus being there with his God with his winnowing fork and separating the wheat from the chaff. And it talks about the chaff being thrown into the unquenchable fire. Hell's not real. Apparently it is. And he wants to give us all an option. Now here's the thing, you guys are looking around and you're like, yeah, I'm born again, that's fine. But the reason why this message is important is because you are image bearers of Christ. And because you are image bearers of Christ, you are to proclaim the good news of Christ. Because if you are merely an image bearer, but never a proclaimer, you're nothing but a picture. And God wants us, I believe God wants us to be a motion picture. An inaction picture. Amen. A talkie. Nobody here is old enough to... You weren't around for talkies, right? When they were first calling them talkies. God wants us to be motion picture. In motion. Amen. In action. Alive. So with that, I just want to go ahead and... I'm going to pray and I'm going to dismiss you. And we'll go from there. This Sunday, this coming Saturday, is threshing floor. So we'll have a time of prayer, a time of worship, a time of encouraging, just a time of fellowship kind of in the Lord. Not a meal per se, but just a time to come together and experience His presence together. I don't come in and preach. We just come in and get out of God's way and let Him do what He's going to do. And so we want to invite you to that. That's at 7 o'clock on Saturday night. And it goes until you're done. And then one of us will shut the lights off on the way out. So no great big hurry or anything like that. We move at God's pace. And I'm looking forward to it. We're going to have a new sound system working by then, I hope. Nate and I are going to get together and put that stuff up and get things wired up and moved and running. But God doesn't need all that. That's for us. So just want to say